You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
We belong to The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We embrace many principles and ordinances that help us understand and live the gospel. But it is truly without meaning if we forget the Savior in the process. We believe in Jesus Christ. He is the great and mighty center of all that we do. As Nephi of old wrote, "We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins." 2 Nephi chapter 25, verse 26. There is no greater measure of our faith than the extent to which this scripture truly describes us. In all we do within the church and in the deep recesses of our minds and hearts, we should seek the Savior, for He is truly the source of all progress, all happiness, and all things good. During his October 1971 General Conference address, Elder Joseph Anderson, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke concerning the importance of a testimony of the Savior.
Our late President, President David O. McKay, in an interview with a leading journalist some time ago, was asked, "If you had the power to grant unto America one great wish, what would it be?" His answer was, "I would wish that America had a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and would obey His principles. That would bring peace on earth. I believe that is the greatest blessing that can be given." Unquote. Do we need Jesus today? Do we need His teachings? If we are to survive, if our civilization is to persist, we must accept Him and His inspiration and guidance. Someone has said that the world needs a bath in Christ's pure religion. Only a dedication to Christ can wash the dirt out of our society. A noted lecturer and traveler was recently asked, "What is the greatest message that could be broadcast to the world today?" And he answered that the greatest message would be the message that God has again spoken to man. There are those who have wished that they might have had the privilege of living when the Savior was upon the earth, that they might have known Him and heard the sound of His voice and felt the touch of His hands. Yes, it would have been a great privilege and blessing to have been with Him when He walked upon the earth had we been among His followers and had faith in His mission. Very few at that time recognized Him as the Creator of heaven and earth and the Savior of mankind.
The Savior is real, and He is the absolute source of all salvation. Great insight can be gained by studying the account of the Savior's life and ministry. During his same conference address, Elder Anderson reflected on the reality of the Savior.
"It would have been a marvelous experience to have been closely associated with Him as were His disciples, but even they did not fully appreciate His mission, though He explained His mission to them and told them that He would lay down His life for the salvation of mankind, that He would come forth again from the tomb on the third day, that He would take upon Himself the sins of all mankind. It was difficult for His followers to understand these things. After His crucifixion and His body was placed in the tomb, Peter and others of the apostles returned to their nets and their fishing. Those in other occupations no doubt manifested a similar attitude. They did get a glimpse of His Messiahship on one occasion before His crucifixion, when Jesus asked His disciples, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter and others were permitted to witness the Master's transfiguration, and they had seen the wonderful miracles that he had performed. Yet it was not until after his resurrection and his appearance and association with them, prior to his ascension and after they had been endowed with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, that they were prepared to proclaim to the world without fear that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holy Scriptures tell us that following his resurrection, the risen Lord was seen by Mary Magdalene at the sepulcher. He appeared unto two of his disciples as they walked and went into the country, and they knew not that it was he. He appeared to his apostles on several different occasions following his resurrection. And according to Apostle Paul, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Yes, and following his resurrection and ascension, he appeared to the people on this, the American continent, and established his church and proclaimed his gospel to the people. Prophets on this continent, through the prophets, his prophets on this continent, the Lord told the Nephites before he came into the world that at the time of his birth there would be great lights in heaven, insomuch that the night before his birth there would be no darkness, and it would appear to man as if it were day. The record tells us this is just what happened on this continent at the time of his birth. Christ, the light of the world, was born. The influence of that light permeated the whole earth. And then at the time of his death and crucifixion, as had been prophesied by Samuel the Lamanite, there was darkness upon this continent for 3 days while Christ's body lay in the tomb. There was thick darkness over the face of the entire land. The light of Christ had gone out of the world, and darkness, thick darkness, covered the earth. And so it is with our own lives. When we have the Spirit of the Lord, which we can only have if we keep his commandments, there is light in our souls. There is joy and happiness. But when we fail to keep the Lord's commandments and wickedness prevails, darkness comes into our lives. And great is the darkness when the Spirit of the Lord withdraws from us. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since that time. And in our dispensation, the resurrected Christ, our Lord and Savior, has appeared to men. The dispensation in which we live was introduced by the appearance of the Father and his beloved Son to a boy in the woods near Palmyra, New York, in answer to sincere and humble prayer. The heavens were opened, and he beheld with his eyes and heard with his ears the voices of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, two separate individuals. Yes, light and knowledge was revealed to the boy regarding God and the restoration of his kingdom. That would come from no other source. It was the introduction of the last dispensation of the gospel, the dispensation of the fullness of time. The Savior has also appeared to men at other times in this dispensation. As recorded in the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, he appeared to Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon in vision in February 1832, and they bear witness of this occasion to the following effect. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him, and through him, and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. And again, and this is the gospel, the glad tidings which the voice out of the heavens bore record unto us, that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, and to bear the sins of the world, and to sanctify the world, and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved whom the Father had put into his power and made by him. And then again, in the 110th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the prophet Joseph and Oliver Cowdery relate this experience. The veil was taken from our minds, and the eyes of our understanding were opened. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah, saying, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who is slain. I am your advocate with the Father. Others in this dispensation have seen the Lord. We are not restricted to the testimonies of Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and others who have seen the Lord in this day and time. We may and do know for ourselves that Jesus the Christ does live, that he is the mediator between us and the Father. We have that gift and power that Peter had when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
While he lived on the earth, the Savior taught us how to love each other. Along with his perfect example, he gave us a new and great commandment that we love each other even as he loves us. During the October 1971 General Conference, Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke of the example of the Savior.
When the Lord created men and placed them on earth, he gave them commandments that they should love and serve him, the only living and true God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. Jesus confirmed this most basic of all commands when he said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the constant cry of all the prophets of all the ages is, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. As the spirit children of the Eternal Father, we have been placed on earth to be tried and tested, to see if we will keep his commandments and do those things which will qualify us to return to his presence and be like him. And he has planted in our hearts an instinctive desire to worship, to seek salvation, to love and serve a power or being greater than ourselves. Worship is implicit in existence itself. The issue is not whether men shall worship, but who or what is to be the object of their devotions and how they shall go about paying their devotions to their chosen Most High. And so at Jacob's well, when the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, we find him answering, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, and salvation is of the Jews. And the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, for unto such hath God promised his Spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus our purpose is to worship the true and living God, and to do it by the power of the Spirit and in the way he has ordained. The approved worship of the true God leads to salvation. Devotions rendered to false gods and which are not founded on eternal truth carry no such assurance.
President Thomas S. Monson, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, also spoke of the Savior's powerful example during his October 1971 conference address.
Frequently, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hand and heart in a revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith at Hiram, Ohio, in March of 1832. The Lord counseled, "Be faithful. Stand in the office in which I have appointed you. Succor the weak. Lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. And if ye are faithful unto the end, ye shall inherit a crown of immortality and eternal life in the mansions which I have prepared in the house of my Father." When I listen to those words, when I read them, I can almost hear the shuffle of the sandaled feet and the murmurs of astonishment which came from the multitude at Capernaum's peaceful scene. Here, many people brought their sick to the Master that he might heal them. A palsied man picked up his bed and walked, and a Roman centurion's faith restored his servant's health. Not only by precept did Jesus teach, but also by example. He stood in the office appointed unto him. He stretched forth his hand that he might lift others unto God. It was at Galilee that a leper approached the Lord, and he said unto him, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst heal me." And Jesus stretched forth his hand, touching him, and said, "I will. Be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Now the hand of Jesus was not polluted by touching the body of the leper, but the leper's body was cleansed through one touch of that holy hand. On another occasion at Capernaum, at the home of Peter, the mother of Peter's wife was afflicted by a high fever. The sacred record reveals that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. All of us are familiar with yet another example. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, came to the Savior with the plea, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands upon her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And while he was yet importuning the Savior, a messenger came with the tragic news, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the Master." But Jesus said unto him, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." The parents wept, others mourned. But again Jesus said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And he went to her and took her by the hand and said, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came to her straightway once again, and she arose. In all three instances, the Savior had extended his hand that he might lift another to a newness of life. The apostles observed his example. They realized that Jesus lived not to be ministered to, but to minister. Not to receive, but to give. Not to save his life, but to literally pour it out in service of his heavenly Father. You remember that it was Peter and John who went to the Gate Beautiful of the temple, and there they were confronted by a lame beggar who each morning had been placed there and would be placed there by his loved ones that he might ask alms of those who entered the temple. That he regarded Peter and John as any other passerby is evidenced by the fact that he stretched forth his hand and asked an offering from them. He received not an offering, but rather a gentle command. Said Peter, "Look upon us." And then there issued from the lips of Peter those words which have thrilled all Christendom down through the stream of time, even to today. Silver and gold have I none. That which I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then the next verse records that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he stood, he walked, and he followed them into the temple.
As we live our lives, we must seek opportunities to come to know and love the Savior. Such chances are all around us, because we can come to see the Savior's love and influence wherever we go. In the same session of conference, Elder Hugh B. Brown, also of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a personal experience through which he came to know the Savior better.
One of the compensations for going away from home is coming home again, where we receive such a warm welcome. We left here on the 22nd of September for a quick trip to the Holy Land. And with respect to that, I'd like to speak for just a few moments. I shall not inflict upon you the travelogue, but will refer to some of the places we visited and the effects upon us of such visits. I was accompanied by Dr. Truman Grant Madsen of the BYU, who's taken many trips over there with various groups and knows the country well and knows the story of the Christ remarkably well. The question arose as to the wisdom of my going on account of my weakened condition. Dr. Stricker, J. Lewis Stricker of this city, said he would personally accompany me and see that I was given good care. So with these two fine men, we left via New York and Paris and went to Tel Aviv. From there, we took an automobile down to Jerusalem and were booked in the Intercontinental Hotel on top of the Mount of Olives, which gives such a beautiful view of Jerusalem. This Mount of Olives is made famous and sacred by the frequent visits of the Christ, and it is here that he is to come again, and this mount will be cleft in twain when his feet touch it. We went out from there to Bethlehem, of course, and as we stood in that beautiful, quiet little city, we thought we heard again the singing of the angels and the hosts of heaven, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. We thought of the declaration of war, which was made by Beelzebub when this child was born. He seemed to have some knowledge of what it portends. And he declared war on this babe and all his followers. However, we went on from there up to the tomb of Abraham near the brook Cedron, and the next day went on to Jericho. You remember, Jericho is that city where a military band must have played rather better than our bands do today, as we understand, because of the clarity of their horns, the walls of Jericho tumbled to the ground. On the way to Jericho, we passed through part made famous by the words of the Master in answering the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He told the story of the Good Samaritan, where a man had the courage to step over race barriers and assist one whom it was not lawful for him to help. On the way to Jericho, we passed by this place and the little inn there called the Good Samaritan. From Jericho, we went down through the river valley, Jordan, down to the Dead Sea, and from there up to the tomb, the caves where the scrolls were found. It was a glorious trip, and upon returning to Jerusalem, we took it upon ourselves to go again into the Garden of Gethsemane. Here it was that Jesus suffered his greatest pain. Here it was he sweat drops of blood. And as he knelt there in the garden alone, his disciples having remained outside, he said, "Oh God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I thought as I stood there and remembered those words, how wonderful it would be for all of us if we had the courage and the insight and the fortitude, whatever may happen to us, to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." That attitude makes any burden lighter. It makes any task less difficult. We went up through the Via Dolorosa road where he carried his cross up to Golgotha. We were told of that struggle, while there's a great deal of disputation and disagreement as to just where the events happened. Something seems to be quite sure, and that is that he was crucified on this hill of skulls, as it's called. From there we went down into the garden and into the tomb. And as we stood by the door of that tomb, I remembered the women who came there with their spices. These women who were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb could not believe but that they would be permitted to anoint his body. But when they saw that he had gone, stone had been rolled away, the attendants in the tomb said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." They could not comprehend the meaning of what they heard. And then Mary, turning, had a glimpse, doubtless the feet and ankles of someone standing near. She thought it was the gardener. And she said, "I have come to find the master. Tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Jesus reached forth his hand and said to her, in that voice which only he could use, "Mary." And she was about to embrace him as she looked up and saw the face of Jesus the Christ. It was a remarkable feeling we had as we stood and remembered these things. And we, the three of us, had prayer each day, praying God to guide us on our journeys and help us to emulate the example of him who made that whole country so famous and so sacred. After visiting other places in Jerusalem, we went north, starting for the Sea of Galilee. On the way up, we visited Mount Tabor, represented to be the Mount of the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elias met with Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. As they stood on this mount, Christ instructed them. And Peter, feeling it was a good place to be, said, "Let us build a tabernacle, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for thee." That was not thought wise at the time, however. From Mount Tabor we went on over the hill past Nazareth and came up on the Sea of Galilee. All of us gasped as we came over the hill and saw this beautiful little valley, green all around, a quiet lake or sea. And as we came down to it and found our little accommodations near the hotel, we were impressed by the thought that here it was that Jesus walked on the water. Here it was that he stilled the tempest. Here it was that he performed many miracles. Then looking across one part of the sea, we saw the Mount of the Beatitudes, where it is alleged the Sermon on the Mount was preached. It was immensely impressive, and we went home that night with thanksgiving in our hearts that we belonged to the Church of Jesus Christ, he who led his people in that forbidding country and was led by them to the cross. Upon returning, We went down through various valleys. We saw little cities on the hillsides as we on both sides of the road. We were impressed as we came into Nazareth. It also is a city on a hill. Jesus lived there for a time, and because of that fact, he was known as the Nazarene. We went back into Jerusalem, and there, day after day, we visited points of interest in that great city. I tell you these things to indicate that the object of our visit was to get closer to him, to come home with increased devotion, increased commitment to his work, increased assurance that he is the Son of God. As Brother Anderson has told us this afternoon, Peter said what a lot of us would like to say when Jesus asked him, "Whom do you sayest thou that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven."
There really can be no other message more essential to our happiness than that of the Savior. He is completely central to our Heavenly Father's great plan of salvation. In his April 1971 General Conference address, Elder A. Theodore Tuttle of the First Quorum of the 70 spoke of the Savior's place in the world.
Jesus Christ is the central figure of all time and of all the world. He came in the meridian of time, as had been predicted. Old Testament prophets prophesied of his coming. The Lord promised Adam that a Messiah would come. In fact, the law of sacrifice was given to Adam and his posterity. It was symbolic of the death of the Lamb of God. This sacrifice was dramatically explained by Moses in the Feast of the Passover. A lamb, a male of the first year, without blemish, was to be slain. Its blood was to be shed, but no bones were to be broken. This ordinance was to turn men's hearts and minds toward the day when the Lamb of God himself would be sacrificed for the sins of men. The sacrifice which the Father gave of his only begotten Son ended sacrifice by the shedding of blood. In its place, and to point our minds back to the atoning sacrifice, the Savior instituted the ordinance of the sacrament. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We declare the divine sonship of Christ. We know he lives today. We know he shall come the second time as was prophesied. After the Savior had called the 12 apostles and established his church, it was not many years until, as prophesied, the church gradually fell into apostasy. The priesthood authority to administer the ordinances was lost. The church dwindled in unbelief. Political power usurped what was left of the organization, and complete apostasy occurred. Just as this falling away was prophesied, so also was the time of restoration, or the times of restitution of all things.
We must never forget the great need that we have for the Savior. We must approach him in humility and love, and he will restore hope to our hearts that have been tattered by sin. Sin that has excluded us from the presence of our Heavenly Father. In his October 1973 conference address, President Spencer W. Kimball, then the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a powerful parable demonstrating the great mission of the Savior on our behalf. The Savior's sacrifice for us is inextricably tied to the saving power of the gospel, for which we must ever be grateful.
It occurred outside the Crimean castle of Lebedia. The castle was aglow with lights. A soldier was pacing in carefully measured steps back and forth, guarding the castle, which, at the moment, housed within it, its walls, the most momentous conference of world men. The soldier appeared proud of his task, for what soldier would not like to tell his children and his grandchildren that he had once done guard duty for the momentous meeting of the Big Three? Suddenly, out of the darkness, like a phantom, a figure appeared on the path that led to the entrance of the castle. As the figure approached, the guard commanded, "Halt! Who goes there? Come hither and make yourself known." And with that, the guard quickly took his gun from his shoulder and poised it for any emergency. The stranger spoke, "I wish to meet with the men who are in the castle." "Preposterous," exclaimed the guard. "You cannot enter the castle. Do you not know that the Big Three are meeting to decide the course of the world? No one is permitted to enter." The man replied, "You say it is the Big Three? Why are they called the Big Three?" "Well, they are they," said the guard, "who shall say how this world shall be ruled." The stranger looked intensely at the guard. His eyes flashed as he said, "Well, that's why I must be with them, because I can help them. I have a plan that will really work and will keep the peace of the world, if they'll only adopt my plan." The soldier laughed. "Go on your way, man. You have no credentials." The man replied, "Credentials? Perhaps not. Here." And he raised his hand in salute as he left. The guard saw an ugly scar in his hand. Then he looked at the other hand, and it too had a scar. "You were in battle?" he asked, a little more gently. "I see wounds in your hands." The stranger turned again. "No, I did not think you would notice," he replied. "No, I did not receive these wounds in battle." With that, he disappeared suddenly as if the darkness had enveloped him. The guard looked after him and marveled. "I should have known," he exclaimed, "if I'd only let him in." And he slumped to the ground in dismay. "This is he who brought blessings to all the inhabitants of the earth. This personage was he who spoke. Those who had asked the stranger this question, 'What are these wounds in thine hands and thy feet?' Then shall they know that I am the Lord, for I will say unto them, 'These wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I am he who is lifted up. I am Jesus who was crucified. I am the Son of God.'" And remembering that life is a time of rewards and punishments, may we consider the positive side today for a while, the rewards which come from him for obedience.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.